Hey, if you're new with us, we're in a series in the book of Genesis, and we want to get after that this morning. And we are in the, I'm not going to catch you all the way up. That would take a long time. It's really been a fun series. I think it's even gotten funner here, funnerest, as we've gotten to this real interesting and dysfunctional part of the book where it talks about the 12 sons. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. The line goes through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and they're dysfunctional from four different mothers. It's just crazy thing. And what happens, we saw last week, was his brothers sell the second youngest, Joseph, into slavery through a variety of things. One of the brothers gets the idea, instead of just killing him, he was worried about him. Reuben, who kind of, in this case, turns out to be a good guy. We saw Reuben before, and he was a mess. He ends up taking one of the four stepmoms, or moms, or sister wives or whatever they are, and he sleeps with one of them, and it's just a weird account. And then, but he then now becomes the good guy and says to his brothers, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a well and a cistern. So they do that. Judah, one of the other brothers, gets, hey, we can get some money out of this deal. And so they end up selling him into slavery, and that's where we pick it up this week. Now, just like last week, there's such a major deal going on in between when we pick up with Joseph that we got to go through it. Excuse me. And it's a standalone message. I'm going to be honest with you. This is just a dysfunctional, strange message Sunday. Okay. So yeah, but I got to do it. So I'm just going to go where preachers fear to go and have another sermon that really has no point. So just hang with me. We're reading the Bible here together, all right? So I want to go through it. I want to walk you through it. I was going to just shorten this up and do a couple short verses. It is so complicated to explain, I'm just going to read most of it. Because it's actually much easier if we just read from Genesis 38. So we're picking it up in Genesis 38. We're going to go through the dark days of Joseph. That's what we're going to end up going through, which is the middle of chapter 41 this morning. So we're going to go through a lot of different things here. This is Dysfunction Junction, baby. If I were going to write a book and tell you to believe it and tell you that it's about God and it makes a difference in the lives of people, I don't want to include some of these things. And I would not include this story. But it occupies a whole chapter of Genesis. So let's get after it. Okay, here we go. At that time, Judah, so this is after Joseph is sold into slavery with some Ishmaelites. They're going down to Egypt. We'll pick him up back in chapter 39, and it'll carry on from him the rest of the book. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. It must have been Buddy somehow. He's going to hang out with them. Might be like just a vacation or something he's going to take, or maybe he was actually moving there, or who knows what, but he moves down there. It says, there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. That's it. Guy's name was Ur. Now, before we go into any more of this, let's just talk about what's going on. What does he do? He moves out of the area, which is not really kosher. Then he hangs out with his buddy, and he ends up meeting another guy. I think Shua is the name of the woman, right? I think, right? Or is it the name of the guy? Yeah. All we're going to find out later is that she dies. I don't think we see her name, but okay, so I don't think. Let me think about this. Here he meets this person, and he marries outside the clan. Okay? He marries outside the clan. Now, today, that's good. You know, they used to give blood tests for this to make sure you weren't marrying inside the clan, a little too close. That's what they call Tennessee, all right? So, but, or Wisconsin. But I regress. He's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to keep it inside the clan, and he doesn't do that. That's the first mistake. Okay, so anyway, he has a son. His kid's name is Ur. Then she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and named him Onan. She gave birth to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. So we got these three kids, Onan, and Shelah. All right, got it? Clear? All right, here it goes. Judah got a wife for the firstborn, and her name was Tamar, or Tamar. That is, I say Tamar, but however you want to say it. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Again, it's interesting how some details are talked about and other ones aren't. This is just, this guy's a bad guy. And so he dies. That's all we know. Okay. Then Judah said to Onan, second son, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now stop right there, because that makes absolutely no sense to us, right? That is some kind of weird family. That actually was a custom called the levirate custom. In other words, that if the widow did not have children, you were supposed to marry her, bear children for her, or get her pregnant and have her bear children, and then that child would actually then take the place of the deceased dad, or he wasn't a dad, he was the husband, first one. And so in this case, there are three brothers. One dies. When there's a son born back to that, he takes the place. Okay? So the problem here is, for the brother, is when there's an inheritance, right? Even if they divide it, sometimes they gave firstborn double share, but even if they just divide it evenly, it'd be one-third, one-third, one-third. If this one dies, then these two are going, oh, sweet, half. I just gained a lot of goats, right? But his dad says, make an heir. So then it's going to go back to a third. That's the deal, okay? But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, I'm just reading this, okay? He spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Okay. I'm just going to keep reading. Let's just keep going. Okay. Jonah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Okay, see what's happening here? Judah now says, I just lost two of my boys. I got another one. He's younger. So I'm not really keen on giving this one to the death lady, Tamar, for whatever reason. Right? So just live. I'll take care of you. You can live in her father's house. You can, or went to live in her father's house, excuse me. Live that way. After a long time. So a long time would mean Shelah's now grown up, right? After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, oh, it is the daughter, here we go, yeah, died. So Judah's wife dies, the unnamed one, daughter of Shua, dies. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Same guy he went to see in the beginning. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, here's the reason why she did that now, for she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. See what's going on here? Judah is not giving the third son. So she's now living as a perpetual widow in this culture, and it's impossible to be a widow in that culture. All right? So she takes matters into her own hand. When Judah saw her, so he takes off her widow clothes. I don't know what widow clothes looks like, but she took that off, puts a veil on, disguised herself. She sits down at the entrance. Whew, here we go to Dysfunction Junction. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. Okay. He went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat for my flock, he said. And he says, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your seal in its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So she gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now, I'm going to skip a few verses just because Judah tries to find her, can't find her. She says, isn't there any temple prostitutes around her? No, there's never been any. Can't understand it. I tried. No big deal. Okay, so we skip down to verse 24. About 3 months later, 3 months is about the time when you just start to get the little pooch. The little pooch. That's cute. There's two phases to pregnancy. Cute pregnancy and house pregnancy. Big as a house, okay? It's just true. And it's that little pooch. Look at that little pooch. That's where she's at. She's at pooch pregnancy. 3 months. Somebody comes and says, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Listen to Judah. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Wow. Really? Okay. Now, she is a smart woman. And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. She doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, you did this. She doesn't do that. She just kind of says, how now, brown cow? Look at that. And for some reason, it hits Judah. And from now on, every encounter we see of Judah, he's a different guy. He says here, he recognized them and he says, she is more righteous than I. Since, and he doesn't just go back to the sin of having a prostitute or the sin of taking his daughter-in-law. What he really goes back to is the sin of holding from her his third son. Since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. And then it goes on to say that they're twins within her. She's about to give birth. Look at the middle of verse 29. So there's twins within. And one of them puts out its hand. Now, what's the definition of being born first? That's a good question, isn't it? It's like, which one's first here? Because he puts out his hand. And so not to get them mixed up, as soon as the hand comes out, the midwife ties a red scarlet ribbon around it so that when they're laying there, know which one was first. Well, it ends up that the other one says, oh, no, you don't. Pulls that hand back. Well, I don't know. But somehow the hand goes back in, and he Scooby-Doo's out first. Drew's back his hand. Either that or it was a trick where they untied it and put it on the other one. I thought, wouldn't that be funny? They pull it back in. His brother came out and she said, see, this is how you have broken out, and named him Perez, which means broken out or went after it or breach or giddy up. You know, he just decided, I'm going to be first. And then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was given the name Zerah. Okay, now, interesting. Let's just fast forward a little bit here. Do you realize? We'll see this at the end of the book. Judah is the one that's going to be blessed. And through Tamar, look at this in Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Abraham, father of Isaac. Isaac, father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. And Matthew goes ahead and lays out all the dirty laundry. Whose mother was Tamar. Ouch. Perez, the father of Harazon, goes dot, 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 dot. I won't give them all, just lots of fathers and all those kind of things. Goes through David. David's the father of Solomon. Oh, yeah. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Didn't say Bathsheba. Uriah's wife. If you just look at the genealogy of Jesus, you got some characters in there. Goes on and on and on. And then it says Jacob, because the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. So there you see the lineage of Jesus goes through Judah and goes through this horrible, dysfunctional situation. Now we'll get back to, we're going to pull one theme out of that, because you just can't say that. No, that's crazy. I was wondering if this might be a little too old for y'all, but I can see y'all. What we're going to do the rest of our time this morning is look at Joseph. We're going to go back to Joseph now. Joseph has been sold into slavery with some Ishmaelites. They're on their way to Egypt. At the end of that, it said he sold them to Potiphar. Potiphar is a guy in Egypt. And what we're going to do is the same thing we've been doing. You got to love narrative. Well, narrative just means it tells a story, but it's not just telling you a story. Remember, they didn't give us a lot of details on certain things, but they give you a lot of details on other things. And you always have to ask about a story in the Bible. Why are they telling me a story? Why don't they just tell me the principle? So the reality is, the hard thing about it, for me at least, is you got to hear the story. I can't just tell you the nuts and bolts. You got to see all of it to feel the story, because that's the point. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through it, and we're going to do like we normally do, take two different themes, one of which will come from the wonderful Judah Tamar story, and then we'll go on. And you can see the theme we're already going to cover here. Stuff happens. Stuff goes on. Now, so let's go after this. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 39, and we're going to end up middle of 41. So they're kind of shorter chapters, but we're going to kind of go through there. We're just going to walk through it. So first starts off, this horrible situation looks like it's going to work out okay. And what we're going to see in the life of Joseph today is things look good and then they get worse. And then things look really good and then they get even worse. Okay? And that's where we're going to leave it today. And then next week it'll get all puppy dog and rainbow. So, here we go. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials. Oops. So, here's the deal. You got Pharaoh. He's the big dog. Getting that too? Yeah. Pharaoh's a big dog, and then you got below him, you got Potiphar. He's one of the officials for Pharaoh. He now owns Joseph. Okay, and he's the captain of the guard. It brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now here's a very key verse. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of this Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Okay? This is looking good. This is great. From the time he was put in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Everything else. This is all Joseph's running the show for this high official for Pharaoh. Sounds great, right? You got to be kidding me. This whole thing is going to go south here in just a second. The double face palm. Yeah. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. I love what the Bible says. Isn't that kind of funny? Just get your picture. Here's Joseph. He's well-built and handsome. Great. And after a while, his master's wife, oh no, took notice, oh no, of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Oh, great. But he refused. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is the first time in the entire book of Genesis that we have seen anyone withhold anything regarding us of a sexual nature anywhere. It took us now 39 chapters, but we finally got it. He didn't do it. He says, with me in charge, he told him, my master does not have to concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My masters withhold nothing from me except you. Okay, you're the one, I kind of just took that for granted, you know? Okay, because you are his wife, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin? And look at what's happening to Joseph. He's getting actually a good theology. It's not just he's sinning against his master, he is, but also against God. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the other household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Okay, so he runs out. She's hanging onto a cloak. And now she's had enough of this. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Okay? Great. Things are looking good. I shouldn't have been so handsome. Things are looking bad, really bad now. But there is light at the end of the tunnel here. It's a really cool phrase here. And you're going to see this in the Joseph account over and over and over. "But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those he had in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and granted or gave him success in whatever he did. So it's like, it's going good. I'm my dad's kid. I got a Technicolor jacket here. And my brother stole me to slavery. But okay, they didn't kill me. That's good. And I'm in Potiphar's house and I'm rising. It's almost getting back to where it was. And now it goes deeper. And he comes back up, but not all the way up. I'm in charge of the prison. I mean, that's not exactly something you want to put on a resume, but at least it's looking up. Okay? Genesis 40. That is the actual shot, too, of the actual hole in my heart. Sometime later, the cupbearer and baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Cupbearer is the one that brought his cup and also sipped it to make sure it wasn't full of poison. And the baker was the one who baked, but they offended him somehow, and he put him in prison. Custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, remember, Joseph's kind of a dream guy. Remember, he had those two dreams before, and he doesn't even interpret them for his brothers. He knows darn well what they mean, but he tells his brother and his father that you all are going to bow down to me. Okay, so it says, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, king and the cupbearer, the cupbearer and the baker, in the custody with him and his master, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Well, they reply back, "We both had dreams, but there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams," implying perhaps God will open up my heart and tell you what they mean. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. It stood up as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." That's the dream. "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." Baker hears that. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. Now, stop here. This reminds me so much of Monty Python and the Holy Grail, right? Where they come up to the none shall pass. And they got to answer three questions to go over. And, you know, what's your name? What's your quest? And what's your favorite color? It's like, that's when Sir Lancelot, that's easy, comes up there. And his question is, what's the average speed of an African swallow in flight? It's like, I don't know. That's what's going to happen to this guy. He's like, oh, that was great. That's great. Let me tell you my dream. Here's my dream. I too had a dream, and on my head were three baskets of bread. Must be 3 days. That's great. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. So that must be really great things. Here's what Joseph says. This is what it means. Three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Can I get a second opinion? Is there anyone? Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to its position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hands. But he hanged, could be impaled, not sure, the chief baker just as Joseph had said to him in his interpretation. That's beautiful. This is going really good, right? Except for there's a big Homer Simpson duel. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. I know there's something I was supposed to do with something. I don't remember it. What it is. Oh. All right. Keep moving along in our story here. Pharaoh's going to have a dream. When 2 full years had passed. 2 years. Okay? 2 years. Pharaoh had a dream. Here's his dream. He actually had two dreams. Here they go. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came out of the Nile and stood besides those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up, fell asleep again, and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. Okay? There's his dream. All right? Now the cupbearer remembers. I actually found this. No, I made it. I'm just kidding. In the morning, his mind, this is Pharaoh, who was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the cupbearer said to Pharaoh, oh, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Today that would be, oh, dude, totally forgot. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. He told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream, and things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. All right? So it's like, oh, I forgot all about him. So then Pharaoh says, go to the bullpen. Get the guy. Bring me the left-hander. Here we go. So Pharaoh sent out for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, I just love the details that Scripture gives. It's like, yeah, that's an interesting, I have no idea the significance, but he did shave. He came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, I don't know all that's going on in Joseph's heart in 2 years of sitting there. We are given white space. But one thing I do know is it starts to solidify within Joseph who God is. Because look what he says here. He says, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So we see now Joseph, out of this whole dysfunctional crowd, actually starting to become like a person of integrity and a person who doesn't do things that would maybe be momentary pleasure but won't give him long term. And he starts to put God in the right place. It's like, wow, who is this guy? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dreams, and he explains the dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile when out of the river came seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I love this. I have never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. It's like, I get it. They're ugly. Okay, keep going in the dream. Okay. The lean, ugly cows, I mentioned that they were ugly, ate up the seven fat cows that came first. But even after they ate them up, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. And I mentioned they were ugly when I woke up. Then he says, in my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. Then the thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. And I told this to the magicians, but no one could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh, what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 good years. And the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years. And so are the seven worthless heads of grain, scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh that what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Now, This is we're going to start to see this. It's coming out, and we're going to talk about why does God do all this stuff? What's the point? And we'll see here. I'm not going to read all this, but next week Pharaoh's going to look for a guy. We'll start here, and he chooses Joseph to be that guy. Okay, we'll get there next week. Right now, though, we are following on these things. Couple themes. First one, I don't want you to miss the big idea. If you miss the big idea, you miss the whole point. The point of this is that God was with him. The point of the whole Joseph account is that God absolutely, without any doubt, knows what he's doing. Absolutely. Nothing escapes his eyes. That doesn't mean that there are bad things that happen in the midst of that, but over the whole thing, he knows what he is doing. He is absolutely in control. We're going to see that next week. We're right in the middle of the story, so we're only giving you like a chunk of it, but you got to see that or you'll miss it all. Now, two things. First from Genesis 38. Total hypocrisy. Shocking hypocrisy. Bring her here and burn her. Really? Unbelievable hypocrisy. That's one of the themes that you're going to see develop throughout Scripture. And the second theme is what happens when life happens and stuff happens and junk takes place and you just tank out at times. All right, hypocrisy. Let's start with that. Close with these two concepts. Proverbs 26 says it great. I'm only going to read the first verse. It's great. Like a coating of glaze over earthenware are fervent lips with an evil heart. If you want to keep reading, that's fine. But what he's saying here is, there's something about being just a certain veneer of a person, but underneath you're really something else. It's like a glaze over you. And Scripture never commends it at all. We call it poser, right? Being something you're not. In fact, by the time when Jesus comes on the scene, the people that he's most upset with are not only just hypocrites, they're the religious hypocrites. So if you're in this room right now, you're a candidate. Because we're all candidates for this. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he says this to them. He says, he's talking to the religious people of the day, and he says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. And then he quotes from Isaiah 26 and he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. I remember as a brand new follower of Jesus coming across this passage. And it hit me really hard. What does it mean to actually be a follower of Christ? Does it mean to say the right things? Does it mean to have all the right doctrinal stuff? Or is there something maybe more than that? And I remember coming across this and hitting me really hard that I never wanted to be a person who said the right things but didn't have the right thing in my heart. Now, I'm going to lay down my cards here, so I'm going to get a little vulnerable with you. And I don't please don't hear what I'm not saying. Yeah, please hear what I am saying. It is the reason why I have a really hard time with responsive readings. It's the reason why I hope we don't do a lot of them, very seldom. Because I'm messed up. Okay, many of you come from traditions where you did responsive readings, and they were really powerful. Okay, man, praise God. And you were able to meditate on that. You took it home, maybe thought about it. Even as you're saying it, you're thinking about it. There's something to me because of my background, how I grew up. I just said the things, and I just sang the things. And it just landed with me that I don't mean this. I grew up in a tradition where we read a prayer of confession. And it told me the things I was confessing. And I thought, this is bizarre. Now, I'm not against that. Personally, but not corporately. But it's why I hope we struggle with that. I struggle with that. And so it's because I'm so afraid of this. I'm so afraid of religiosity. I'm so afraid that it's just so easy to try to look good to other people. Now, that's one of the things. And I know you're probably, this half over here all grew up Lutheran and Catholic. And you're like, we love the responsive readings. And hope would grow twice if we did them. And now I'm going, I don't have room anyway. So I'm not ripping on responsive readings. That's not my point. My point is to say, do you see how easy everything can slip into religiosity? You can sing songs and they can just become religiosity. How do you get out of religiosity? The gospel. The gospel. Why is a person a hypocrite? I'm a hypocrite because I don't want to let you see the real me. Why? Because if you see the real me, guess what? You might reject me. Wait a minute now. Do I really believe that what you think about me is somehow more important than what God Almighty thinks about me? Because in the gospel it says that Christ died for my sins, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. No matter what I say to you, the God of the universe says, you're clean. In me, you're fine. But somehow, what you think about me is more important. And so I will pose. I will put on a face. I will put on a mask. I don't want you to see in there. And it's ultimately because I'm not believing the gospel. That what Christ did is really enough. Second thing. The reality is, we all buy into a lie that tells us that we think that God owes us a comfortable life. We all buy that. There's no doubt. When I looked at my broken window and saw my briefcase that wasn't there, my first response was not, oh, I guess we live in a fallen world, right? I guess someone needed that more than I do. Right? Those are not my first responses. Later, but not first. My first response is, this sucks. This sucks. And we've got it in mind that God somehow, we're exempt from the suckage. Jesus promised you clearly, in this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. Verse that has hit me over the head is Psalm 23. Psalm 23 talks about how he takes care of you. I have a grandmother who made it, embroidered it. Is that what you call it? Embroidered when you do the stitching? That's not crochet.
Cross stitch.
Thank you. Cross stitch. Big, big. It's right over my desk at home. It's this awesome Psalm 23. Psalm 23, 4 hits me like a ton of bricks. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, wait a minute now. 1, 2, and 3 makes it clear who the shepherd is. I'm the sheep, he's the shepherd. And you're leading me where? You're leading me in a valley? Valleys are not safe places for sheep. Because all the animals up on top, you know, big yellow eyes, are coming down. The shepherd leads you there, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. I'm not going to fear evil. When? When I'm walking through the valley of shadow of death. Why? For you're with me. When? When I'm walking through the valley of shadow of death. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When? When I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't recommend this if you're not having a good week. And by God's amazing timing, I happen to be in Lamentations this week. Okay? And so I'm just telling you, it's a hard book. It is real. It's aptly named. Okay? It's just gloom and doom, and God has put his punishment on the people of Israel. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. In the midst of that, he says, I got some hope here. What's the hope? He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I'll just say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I'll wait for him. Now, you got to read this in context for what comes next. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Wow. Really? Yeah. Yeah. Paul said it this way, and something that impacted me deeply when we went through 2 Corinthians. The end of the book talks about these great revelations he's having, and he's given a messenger of Satan to torment him, and he pleads with God, verse 8, pleads with God three times, whatever that means. Some people think it means constant pleading, but could have been three different times. But it's this over and over asking God, take it away, and God says, ultimately, no. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. If what it takes for God to show me himself, and so I stop being a poser and I stop being an arrogant guy, if that's what it takes, all right, God, all right. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God absolutely knows what he's doing. God is almost always not on your timeline. Almost always. I think it was 1998, we had a property in mind that we really wanted. And it was right next to where we were, and it was great. And it would have held 125 people. We thought this was... How could you ever go to church past 125? This would be great. We put in a really solid bid of a dollar, and it didn't work. And I remember being crushed. Same year the Vikings missed the field goal, too. It was like, oh my gosh, how much can one person take? And then we had another property we were looking at, and we're really keen on that. We thought this would be the bee's knees. It was over by the University of Minnesota, and it was right where now the light rail would have went through, and we thought that was it, and all these things kept closing, and it just felt like the end of the world. We're never going to get a property. God knows what he's doing. God opens doors, and then we find out about this property, and not only is it available, the people who are here want to give it to us for free, along with a free Steinway and a free van and money in the bank and da-da-da-da-da. Now, okay, is it always rainbows and puppy dogs at the end? No. And yes, ultimately at the end, God knows what he's doing. Do you sometimes get to the rainbow and puppy dogs in this life? No. Sometimes. God knows what he's doing. So let me close as we get a chance just to ponder this during a song. I want to ask you a couple questions as we close here. So easy to look at Judah and just say, what a poser, what a jerk. Let me ask you this. Where are you at on the hypocrisy meter? Where are you living with a mask? Are you living in light of the God? I know, man, this challenges me big time. And secondly, the thing I just want you to remember and think about, whatever circumstance you're in, and some of you, the tunnel seems so dark right now that the light is just a dot at the end of that tunnel. I mean, just a dot. Remember this phrase, God was with Joseph. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you for the whole account here of Joseph. How in the midst of incredible dysfunction, he'd never seen this kind of behavior modeled by his parents or by his brothers. God, you start working in his life. So I just pray, Father, that we would be people who would look to you. In spite of whatever's going on, we'd look to you. God, and some of us in this room, even this week, we have been complete hypocrites. In fact, we wouldn't even want to call ourselves a follower of Christ in front of someone else because they would say, my gosh, if that's what a follower of Christ is like, I don't ever want to become one. Their life's more of a train wreck than mine. And God, you have given us freedom in Christ to realize that we don't earn anything. We don't earn anything with you. It's just given as a gift through the cross. And so I pray, God, that we would lay it down before you. And we'd stop living life as a poser. And we'd start looking at what you've done for us. And then, Lord, we'd start coming clean to people we need to come clean with. God, that there wouldn't be secrets. That there wouldn't be lies. There wouldn't be ways we look at ourselves that are totally inaccurate. So, Lord God, I know in this room, too, there are people who feel like they're in prison for the going on and on in years. And they just feel trapped by life. So I pray, Lord God, that you'd show them right now, God, that you're with them, just as you were with Joseph. You are with them in the midst of this, on your timeline. We love you today, Lord. In Jesus' name.